Good evening. I ask you to take a Bible and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, please. 2 Corinthians 12. As you're turning, let me welcome all of you who are visiting with us. We're really glad that you're here and seeking the Lord with us, and want to invite you to stay afterward this evening to get to know us a little bit better. We hope you're encouraged to draw nearer to God through His Word as we study tonight. I hope you'll forgive me for indulging a bit in this opportunity, but I'm going to present two lessons tonight. In my work in Toronto, there were a few times over the years that I presented two shorter lessons in a given assembly, because sometimes I think keeping a lesson kind of short and sweet and focused is more effective. I know that might sound hilarious coming from me. It rarely takes you past that 7 o'clock watch going off, but I think there is a time to preach till midnight like Paul, and a time to drop a parable, and for everything in between. And I hope that maybe by taking this approach tonight, you'll find some things that ultimately, I was thinking this afternoon going over it, these lessons are pruning lessons for me, and I hope they will be for you too. So let's start by taking a look at, those are the two lessons, that's just the way we are, and then we'll talk about Jehoshaphat for a bit after. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I was looking at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20 a few years ago as I was preparing a study on the subject of gossip. Paul is closing his letter by telling the Corinthians that he is planning to come to visit them again. In verse 14 it says, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children, and I'll very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." So he speaks of his great concern for them. He's saying, "I'm going to come to visit with you again." And though there have been some positive things that he's mentioned, he has reason to be concerned when he visits. Because throughout this letter, there are some concerns that he's identified. And in verse 20, here's one particular concern that he has. He says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." There are eight words in this verse, and I want to talk about them briefly and what they involve. The word contentions, he says, "I'm afraid I might find those among you." The NIV and New Revised Standard translates this word as quarrelings, and the New American Standard as strife. Thayer defines it as contention, strife, or wrangling, and wrangling means to quarrel noisily or angrily. Quarrel means to have an angry or bitter argument or disagreement. So you get the idea of what's involved in this word. Really interesting, as I was looking up some of these words and finding English definitions for them, I don't know if you've been on the site vocabulary.com, but it sounds like they take a little looser approach at times to sort of helping you understand words. And it said this on the website: "Quarreling is a fact of life, occurring between the best of friends and the happiest of marriages, and between parents and their children." I guess they're trying to help folks sort of get a sense of, you know, quarreling's kind of normal. Disagreements are a fact of life, but how we handle disagreements, the spirit in which we handle them, it can make a huge difference in what God thinks of how we handle those things. If there's anger, bitterness, blood is boiling, raising voices, well, those are the kind of contentions that Paul is concerned that he's going to find. Jealousies, he says, "I'm afraid I'm going to find those." Thayer defines this as an envious and contentious rivalry. So the idea is that there's, you know, a feeling of discontent or resentful longing aroused by others and what they have, their possessions, their qualities. A rivalry is the idea of a competition. There's a line between me and you, and there's, you know, you're on that side and I'm on this side, and we're competing for superiority. If some claim to have superior advantages or endowments above others, jealousies would occur. Jealousies often lead to contentions. Outbursts of wrath, he says. The New American Standard says angry tempers. Outbursts of anger, the New International Version. the idea of a heated passion, an angry heat boiling up, and then maybe soon subsiding again, but outbursts of anger he's afraid of. Selfish ambitions, disputes, selfishness, factions, some of the other translations say. A desire to put oneself forward and separate from others. A partisan, infectious spirit which does not disdain low arts is what one translator or one dictionary said about this word. Backbitings carries with it the idea of slander, defamation, evil speaking. It's from a Greek word, compound word, meaning to talk against, and involves the making of false and defamatory statements to damage someone's reputation. Whisperings is kind of the secret version of backbitings. You know, the idea that there's slander going on, gossip going on, but it's going on secretly. Conceits, a puffing up of soul, loftiness, pride, self-importance, looking on others with contempt and seeking to depress or humble them. Tumults is just a general idea for confusion, disorder, instability. So I'm reading through this, right, a few years ago, thinking about this, the subject of gossiping, and what struck me about this particular passage, as opposed to some of the others that you know the Bible mentions with regard to how we use our words, is that Paul is talking about coming to visit them, and he says, I'm afraid that when I come, I'm going to find some things among you. Here's what I'm afraid I'm going to find among you. Not murders, not idolatry, not sexual immorality, not drunkenness, not covetousness, not false worship or false teaching. Now, it's not that he's not concerned about any of those things. If you look in verse 21, you look in the rest of the book, there are some concerns that he has about those things. But it occurred to me that when he says in verse 20, I'm coming to you and I'm afraid I'm going to find blank, he fills that blank with things like these, that as I was thinking about them, I tend to see that we're often tempted to make excuses for these where we wouldn't make excuses for the other things. We're often tempted to think of these things as lesser sins or weaknesses rather than what God identifies them to be, which are sins. Let me explain what I mean a bit more about this, and I've had some personal experiences that helped me to think about this some. Sometimes within a family, there's yelling, there's fighting, there are jealousies, there are insults, whether, you know, to the face or behind the back. There are things that involve these contentions and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions. But the excuses sometimes made within the family, it's not a big deal. I don't really mean it. This is the way I was raised. It's kind of what's normal for me. Or something along the lines of, well, that's just the way my family is, or that's just the way we are. We wouldn't say this about murder. We wouldn't say that about sexual immorality. We wouldn't say it about some of the other things. But when it comes to the sins of the tongue and things like this, often the temptation is to just think, well, this is just normal for me. How about among children? Sometimes we see our children or others' children yelling, fighting, jealousies, insulting to the face or behind the back. So, these things here. And though we might give them strong discipline if they use swear words or stole something, yet when they do some of these things, it can be a temptation to think, oh, they're children. That's just the way they are. It's normal. It's not a big deal. They'll grow out of it. We can treat it differently, like, oh, well. Sometimes in relationships outside the family, someone at work, someone in the community, someone in the church, there's lots of things we wouldn't do, but contentions, jealousies, whisperings, well, I'm just letting off steam. That's my personality. That's just the way we are. Do you get what I'm saying? I hope I'm not the only one. I kind of hope I'm the only one that has kind of had personal experience with this. But the point I want to make is that these things are a big deal to to our Lord. Every one of these things is mentioned somewhere else in the Bible, in places where we're told that those who practice such things are opposed to God. Galatians chapter 5, and the works of the flesh, beginning in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, and there are those words, contentions, and jealousies, and outbursts of wrath, and selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 1, in describing some of the qualities seen among the Gentile world without God, says, they being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, there's strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. 1 Corinthians 13:4, that great chapter on love. Verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And then in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, I see I left the reference off there, but in that amazing and really sobering chapter on the tongue and the dangers of the tongue, has this to say at the end of the chapter, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The things on that previous slide do not belong. Oops, sorry, skipped ahead. I thought I had the last slide. Those things in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, do not belong in the character of God's people. Families need to speak to one another and say, we can't communicate with each other this way. Parents need to train their children just as seriously in removing these qualities as they would with any other. In all of our relationships in the world, whether they be work, anything else, we need to realize that such things are ungodly. A few verses later in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we are challenged with this. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Sometimes we can get so wrapped up in the way that we do things, we don't take a step back and say, is Christ in me? Jesus ultimately is the answer to the question, what would God do if he had our hands? What would God do if he had our feet? What would God do if he had our mouths? Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh, and we're called to be conformed to his image. Would Jesus speak the way that we speak? Or would we say, that's just the way that I am? That's something to think about. Lesson one. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles. Thank you. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And we're going to talk a little bit about Jehoshaphat. Second Chronicles chapter 17, let's read verses 1 to 5. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1 begins. It says, then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. In this chapter, during the time of the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, we're told that a man named Jehoshaphat became king in Judah. In many ways, he was a great king for God's people. We're told that Jehoshaphat strengthened himself against Israel, for the kings of Israel were all very wicked. And for many decades, they had helped to cause much war and division against Judah. We are told, as we keep reading, that Jehoshaphat diligently sent Levites throughout the land of Judah to teach all the people the law of God. We're told that Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful as the fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms that surrounded Judah. And so the leaders of those kingdoms brought Jehoshaphat presents, and the men of his own kingdom offered themselves willingly to the Lord to serve in the military for whatever purpose God might have for them. We're told again in the first part of 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 1 that Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, blessed by God. But for all the good that he did and all the righteousness that he had, we're also told that Jehoshaphat had a weakness that may have led to his ultimate ruin and certainly contributed to his children's ruin before God. Jehoshaphat's weakness was he wanted unity. Now you might be thinking, Dave, I thought the Bible says that we should want unity, that unity is a goal of our Lord, that he prayed that we all might be one in one of his last prayers on earth. And I would say that's right. Scripture says all of those things are true. Yet the Bible also shows us that there are different kinds of unity. There are right kinds of unity and there are wrong kinds of unity. And God doesn't want us to seek the wrong kind of unity. And he doesn't want us to seek the right kind of unity the wrong way. Ahab was king of Israel at this point in time. Ahab's father Omri, like all the kings of Israel, had been a very wicked man that God had punished. And when Ahab takes over, I want you to see what the Bible says about Ahab. You keep your finger here in 2 Chronicles. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to read beginning in verse 30. 1 Kings 16 and verse 30. It says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab built a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Ahab and his wife Jezebel killed many of the prophets of God. They brought prophets of Baal into Israel. They committed many other horribly sinful acts. And yet, while all of this was known to King Jehoshaphat in Judah, look at what it says back in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 1. I quoted the first part of that verse a moment ago. In 2 Chronicles 18 verse 1, it says, "Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance." The second part of that verse says, "And by marriage he allied himself with Ahab." As you can see on the screen where I've got the family tree going on, Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter named Athaliah, and she became married to Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. Now, why did this marriage happen? It may be that Athaliah and Jehoram were attracted to one another, but the Bible tells us specifically the marriage took place so that Jehoshaphat and Ahab would become allies. According to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, the word ally means to unite or form a connection or relation between, associate. In other words, allied equals unity. No, this doesn't mean that Jehoshaphat would agree with everything Ahab and Jezebel did, but at the same time, it does mean that he was seeking to have some type of peaceful relationship with Ahab and Israel. And he agreed to allow the children to marry together as a way to bring about that kind of peace and unity between the families and the nations. From my understanding, the Bible doesn't give us a detailed explanation as to what Jehoshaphat was thinking at this moment. Maybe he thought that peace at any cost was the important thing to have at this time. Or maybe with all the good that we do see in him, he was thinking that maybe he and his family could be a good example and influence to bring godliness back to Israel. Well, how did this type of unity practically work itself out for Jehoshaphat and Ahab? Well, we see an example of their relationship as we keep reading in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 2. Let's read there. It says, Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat answered him, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And then the king of Israel, Ahab, gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into your hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of Jehovah here that we may inquire of him? And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man by whom we may inquire of Jehovah, but I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He's Micaiah, the son of Imla. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. So Jehoshaphat goes to visit Ahab, and Ahab has this city named Ramoth-Gilead that's been captured by the people of Syria, and Ahab wants to get it back. Jehoshaphat says, my people will be like your people. You know, we're with you all the way. And as I'm reading that, I'm thinking, is that a wise thing to say to Ahab? With all the good I see in Jehoshaphat, it's hard for me to believe that he's completely naive. Wouldn't you agree? Perhaps he thinks he's doing the right thing to help Ahab, wanting him to know they're on the same side. But all I know is if I were in Jehoshaphat's army, I wouldn't be very happy about being put together with Ahab's army, or Ahab. So then Jehoshaphat basically says, let's pray. Inquire for the word of Jehovah, he says to Ahab. That's a good thing to do. Ahab gathers prophets together, and they say, God's going to give you a victory. The only problem is, they're not prophets of Jehovah. They're these false prophets that Ahab has gathered in his nation. And Jehoshaphat knows it, because he turns around and he says, isn't there a prophet of Jehovah still here that we may inquire of him? Jehoshaphat was right to question Ahab, wasn't he? Perhaps he could get Ahab to think. Maybe that's what he was doing. But Ahab didn't need to think. He knew who Jehovah was. He knew that he should not have false prophets in his court. What should Jehoshaphat have really said in this situation? Should he have said, is there a prophet of Jehovah here? Or should he have said, Ahab, put them away. You know this is sin, and it has to stop right now. What should he have done? It would seem that for the peace of the relationship, I take from the text here that Jehoshaphat was not as strong at rebuking the sin as he really needed to be, was he? So then Ahab answers in verse 7, well, yeah, there's one guy here, but I hate him because he always prophesies bad concerning me. Again, Jehoshaphat says, you shouldn't say that. But did he rebuke Ahab the way that he really should have? Doesn't he need to stand up for the word of the Lord, the prophet of God, more strongly than he does? Well, Micaiah surely comes, the prophet, in the following verses, which we'll not read, yeah, the message is bad. Ahab's going to die in battle, is what comes out of this message. And there's verse 17 in the middle of this where Ahab says, didn't I tell you, Jehoshaphat? It's always bad when he prophesies. Jehoshaphat's interested in unity, but not the right kind. Jehoshaphat and Ahab ultimately go to battle against the Syrians, no matter what Micaiah has said, and Ahab dies, just as the Lord said would happen, because the Lord's word always happens. Jehoshaphat almost dies too. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we read about Jehoshaphat returning from that battle. In verse 1, it says that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you've removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." I noticed three things in the message that God just sent to Jehoshaphat here. Number one, God had seen all the good that Jehoshaphat had. God doesn't miss anything. He sees that part of Jehoshaphat. But for all that good, number two, the wrath of God is upon him. That's the message. That's sobering. Even when he had done so many things well, the wrath of God was still upon him. And it opens my eyes to realize that many things in the right place in my life do not cover up for the thing that is not in the right place. What was the wrath of God on Jehoshaphat for? That's the third thing I noticed. He was helping the wicked and loving those who hated the Lord. Friends, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, Christians are warned with the following words. Quote, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." We're called to be peacemakers in the world. We looked at the Beatitudes when Bill presented to us not long ago. One of the ones he mentioned, "Blessed are the peacemakers," Matthew 5:9, "for they shall be called sons of God." But that doesn't mean that we desire and accept just any kind of peace or any kind of unity. Jesus himself in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36, said, "Think not that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." As that spiritual battle takes place, there's going to be a lack of peace. There's going to be a type of peace that is sought, but there's going to be a type of peace that cannot exist. The only peace that is worth having is the peace that is found in the Lord. In Isaiah 57, 19 through 21, that last verse of that section says, "There's no peace for the wicked before God." Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, "We're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we're to rather expose them." It can be so tempting, and I look inward at myself as I present this to you, it can be so tempting, like Jehoshaphat, to not call sin what it is, to not restrain those who are sinning, to not call evil for what it is, while at the same time love and care for those who are around me. Is that the type of unity that God wants? Is that the type of peacemaker that is blessed? If someone like Ahab is not seeking the ways of the Lord, the answer is not to draw nearer and build those bonds closer in the wrong kind of unity. It's to rebuke, and it's to speak the word of the Lord. Jehoshaphat appears to turn things around in the rest of the chapter, and throughout most of chapter 21, though we find once again at the end of that chapter, chapter 21, that he seeks an alliance with evil Israel, and he's again rebuked for it. It is unclear to me what state Jehoshaphat was in when he died, faithful or not. But we do know for certain how his children turned out. Remember, Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram was married to Ahab's daughter Athaliah. Jehoram and Athaliah become king and queen after Jehoshaphat's death. And how do they rule? We're going to go to 2 Chronicles 21 and look at verse 4. In 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 4, it says, "Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself, and he killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done." Why did he do this? Why did he kill all of his brothers? You read the end of verse 6. It says, "For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." Sad to see what happens here. But what happens is he chooses to follow the evil side of the family that he had drawn so near to. We often think that if we closely align ourselves with people in the world and seek that false kind of peace and unity with them, where we're not sharing the hard truth about sin and the need to be separate from it, that we'll win them over. But what happened within Jehoshaphat's family was the exact opposite. Doesn't it appear that Jehoram had not been taught the need to make the stand against sin that he needed to make? You know, you keep on reading, and we're not going to take the time to read this section, but in 2 Kings 9, God anoints a prophet to, or sends a prophet to anoint a man named Jehu to basically go and bring judgment on all of Ahab's household. There's an interesting statement in all of that where Jehu is talking about where real peace comes from following the Lord, and he says, "Watch my zeal as I go and bring things back around to where the Lord wants it." And that meant bringing judgment on Ahab's house. But for now, I want to think about what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you go with me over there, this is where we'll end for tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 14, the scripture says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Being yoked together, I mean, you see the picture up there, is the idea of the animals that are connected together in a harness. Where one goes, you know, the other is attached, that kind of thing. What does it mean to be unequally yoked together? The idea is that you are attached to someone that is not your equal. The picture here is really interesting. It's this, you know, big bull and a donkey. Which way is that yoked pair going to go? Who's going to be driving that pair in the picture? That's what the Lord's talking about. There's the idea that in seeking a unity, a connection with others, there is the danger that we can become unequally yoked to the point where we can be the ones that are driven off in the direction that we ought not go. That's Jehoshaphat in seeking that peace and unity. I would to God that I would be one with everyone in the Lord. I want unity, but only if I and all of us are at the same time unified with the Lord. Let the warning of Scripture dwell in your hearts as you go out this week. If you are not one with the Lord, Psalm 34 in verse 8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." The Father in heaven has sent Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins, that we in turn might receive mercy and forgiveness. David said in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." He goes on to say that until our sin is confessed and removed, we just can't have inner peace. If you've not been baptized into Christ to receive the remission of sins, we call you to do so tonight. And if you're a Christian that needs the help of the congregation here, prayers, to confess a sin, to ask for help, whatever it may be, we invite you to come forward and let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.